Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, as we finish chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel today. If you're visiting with us in the morning services, we're going through Luke's Gospel, each verse, passage by passage. Last week, we considered the ministry of John the Baptist, culminating in the baptism of Jesus Christ, who is now in the forefront of the story, and John the Baptist fades away. And next week, we'll consider the great temptation of Jesus Christ in chapter 4 as he faced Satan, even as the first Adam did. But wedged in between those two scenes, the baptism of Jesus and the record of his temptation, is this lengthy genealogy from verse 23 down to verse 38. And yet it is God's Word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so let's hear God's Word today. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semein, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaiah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Ro, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So far the reading of God's holy word. This is one of those passages in Scripture that we're tempted to skip over. Face it, that's what we do sometimes. We look at this long list of names. There were 77, in case you were wondering. 77 names, actually divided into groups of seven, 11 of them. And many of them are hard to pronounce. They're strange. We wonder what's the purpose, what's the point of this whole passage of Scripture. Surely this is not one of those passages of Scripture that we set to music, is it? This isn't one of those passages of Scripture that we seek to memorize, is it? I'd be really interested to meet somebody, actually, who said, you know, I've memorized the genealogy. That'd be fantastic. But typically that's just not the case. It's difficult to read through, even. And so we have to ask, why is it in the Bible? Maybe as we're reading the Gospel of Luke, it seems to flow and to move, and then you get to the genealogy and you ask, why? Why this? And maybe we're tempted to say Jesus, when he was at the beginning of his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of, as was supposed, of Joseph. Oh, right, okay. The son of Adam, the son of God. And then move on to chapter 4. Because we ask, what's the point of a genealogy? Why is it in the Bible? Why did Luke feel the need to include this in his record? And what can we as Christians today possibly learn from this genealogy? Well, as I said, it's part of Scripture. And as we know, all of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is given by the Holy Spirit, is authoritative. And it includes the genealogies in Genesis, in Matthew, in Luke, in other parts of the Old Testament. But this particular genealogy, the purpose of this genealogy is that the Holy Spirit moved Luke to include it in his record in order to teach us that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who fulfills the intended destiny of the first Adam. That's why he traces it all the way back to Adam. His genealogy is quite different from the genealogy that Matthew provides at the beginning of his gospel. In fact, the two genealogies are a little different in certain couple of different ways, but one of those most immediate things that we see is that the genealogy of that Matthew provides begins with Abraham. Writing to a primarily Jewish audience, he begins with that great patriarch, Abraham. And then he moves forward all the way to Jesus. And he, in the names we see between Abraham and Jesus, they don't line up exactly with the genealogy here, because what Matthew is doing is he's giving all of the legal descendants of David that would have had a rightful claim to the throne if that claim had continued on. But what Luke does is a little different. Luke begins with Jesus, because remember what just happened. It was announced in his baptism, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." And now Luke tells us, and this is who this Jesus is. And he gives us the biological bloodline of Joseph. And he traces it all the way back through the patriarchs, all the way back to Adam. And he does that in order to set us up for what comes next, the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Because he is, Jesus, the last Adam, the second Adam, who, like the first Adam, faced off with Satan, and yet this Adam prevailed. The reason this genealogy is in the Bible is in order to present Jesus as the one who fulfills the intended destiny of the first Adam. That's the point. And the whole Bible really is about that. The whole Bible is really the tale of two Adams. The first Adam who failed, and the second Adam, Christ, who prevailed. That's what it's all about. God the Son assumed human flesh and came into the world in order to repair the catastrophic damage of the first Adam's rebellion, where the first Adam failed. The last Adam, the new Adam, prevailed. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. What he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, well, it reconciles undeserving rebels like you and me to a holy God and promises them a glorious destiny, that glorious destiny that was intended for the creation at the very beginning. And even through this genealogy, this long list of 77 names, that good news is proclaimed to us today. From Adam to Adam. The tale of two Adams. And we have to consider this genealogy really with a wide-angle lens. This is a big-picture sermon because this text is a big-picture text. We're not going to zoom in on each person and go into their whole life and what we know about each one. You may be happy to hear that. That would take a long, long time. But rather what Luke does is he breaks out his wide-angle lens and he gives us this big picture of the two Adams, of what the Bible is all about and really what all human history is about. And so this morning, we need to consider it in that fashion, with our wide-angle lens, with the big picture, so that we can hear what the Spirit is telling us in this passage. And so in order to do that, there are three points that arise from this genealogy that I want us to consider. First of all, the failure of the first Adam. The failure of the first Adam. Secondly, the promise of a new Adam. And third, the victory of the last Adam. That is ultimately what this genealogy points us to. So first of all, the failure of the first Adam. the failure of the first Adam. As I said, unlike Matthew, Luke takes us all the way back. He works backward all the way to Adam. He works backward to Adam in order to tell us that Jesus is not only the Messiah for Israel, but the Savior of the world. He is the one who brings salvation for all who put their trust in Him, whether from Israel or from any other nation, for all the nations, for anybody who is a descendant of Adam, which is every human being. He takes us all the way back to Adam because Adam is the one from whom we all came. He's our first father, the father of us all. And more importantly, Adam is what we call in theology our federal head. He was our representative in the garden. You know, we might wonder, what did Adam's sin have to do with me? Well, he was our representative there in the garden. We understand what representatives are like. We have that in government. People are representatives on the city council or in Washington or in the state assembly, and they vote, or at least they're supposed to vote, on behalf of us. We have all sorts of different scenarios that we use of representation. But what we find with the first Adam, what we find with Scripture, is that Adam in the garden was not there in the garden alone by himself or for himself, but he was there ultimately as a public person representing the entire human race. And God put him in a particular relationship, a particular arrangement, a covenant, in which there were conditions that if he fulfilled, he would earn a certain right and blessing and reward for himself and for all those whom he represented. But if he failed, he would get death and all the consequences of breaking that covenant for himself and all those whom he represented. It was a sacred bond between God and man. There was no mediator in that covenant, no one in between to go between. And it was a covenant of works. If Adam prevailed, he would enter into the intended destiny, the glory for which God had intended for the original creation, however that sentence was supposed to end. What we find is that Adam didn't do this, though. And yet that's why he was there. He was put in the garden to work it, to guard it. He was not on a perpetual vacation. Sometimes we have this idea that, you know, he was in the garden, it was sort of a all-expense-paid vacation, you know, to a world that looked entirely like the island of Kauai. It was gorgeous. It was fun. It was just, no, he had work to do. But he enjoyed the work. There was no frustration. There was no disappointment. There was no jockeying into position and fighting off others. There wasn't the pride and the backstabbing and all of that sort of stuff that goes on in the office place and the construction sites and all places of work today. He was put there to work, not merely to work, though, but to do it to the glory of God and to do it perfectly, to work it and to guard it, to protect it from any evil. He was to subdue the earth and have dominion over creation, over all the fish, over all the birds, over all the animals. He was there ultimately as God's vice king, co-king. He was to obey God in all things as a creature made in His image, made to reflect God, to reproduce His holy ways at our own creaturely level. Just as God rules over all things, and we see that in the opening chapter of Genesis, just as God worked and brought things into existence, just as God rested on the seventh day, well, Adam was to reproduce these things at his own creaturely level, ruling over the creation, working, resting, and so are all of we. As human beings, that's part of what it means to be human. To rule over creation, to work, to rest, to take a Sabbath. And if he obeyed God in everything, if he finished the work that he was given to do, well, he would earn the right to eat of the tree of life. He would earn, ultimately, eternal and glorified life, symbolized in the tree of life. Not merely a perpetual existence in the garden, but there would be a great glorious transformation, consummation of the garden of the earth of the universe into glory that we see symbolized and articulated in the closing chapters of the whole Bible. That was the goal. That was the intended destiny. That was that which Adam looked forward to. And yet it was also that which Adam did not obtain. He was given a mission to accomplish, and he failed in that mission. He was given a test, and he failed the test. We know what happened. We know what happened in the story. This is why Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. It's not merely he's doing a massive cosmic version of Ancestry.com. He's pointing out that there was an intended destiny with that first Adam. And really the whole story, the whole gospel tells that story. The whole Bible does. And Adam was there to pass this test, but we know the story, don't we? Satan saw what was going on. Satan sees the arrangement between God and Adam. And he knows that God will keep His word. He knows that God has to keep His promises. God does not break His promises. We may think God breaks His promises. We may doubt God's promises, but here's something interesting. Satan doesn't. Satan doesn't have his doubts about God's promises. He knows God's good for them. And that's why he tempted Eve. Because he knew that if God promised glorified life, symbolized in the tree of life to Adam and to all those whom he represented upon Adam's obedience, that he would give it. And that meant that human beings who are God's image bearers, reflectors of his glory, would bring him even more glory, having glorified life on a glorified earth. Satan didn't want that because the thing he hates the most is God's glory. He wants it for himself. And so he tries to derail God's program. He tries to derail the intended destiny for the creation. And he's so crafty. How does he do it? He doesn't go directly to Adam. He goes through his wife, through Eve. And he doesn't do it in an obvious way. He does it in a very crafty way, promising another way to the good life. You can become like God. You can have your own destiny. You can create your own destiny. You can carve out your own path in this world. You can be like God. Just do it for yourself. Think for yourself. Turn inward. Follow your heart. Believe in yourself. Believe your heart. All of those things that we hear even in our culture today. And we know the story. It ultimately brought rebellion, which brought the curse of sin. And that's where death comes from. The glorious destiny intended for the creation in the beginning was not attained by the first Adam. Instead, we got sin and all of the fruits of sin. Death, suffering, war, sickness, frustration, disappointment. And it's for all of us, because we were all represented by Adam. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that glorified age, that glorified earth. We've fallen short of it because we were in Adam in the beginning, every human being. Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's why we're all sinners. Because Adam was our father. Adam is my father. In the garden, he took the forbidden fruit. He broke the covenant into which God placed him. And it wasn't only his problem. It became mine. And we were conceived and born in iniquity, with crooked hearts, with depraved minds, with sin. Which is why we don't have to teach children to be naughty. They know how to do it on their own. Which is why you don't have to learn how to be evil, how to be bad. It comes naturally. It's because Adam was our first father. He brought us down with him, and we have sinned as well. And this long list here, this long list of names that we're tempted to skip over, what is it? It's a list of sinners. It's a list of people who have sinned against God. Adam fathered Cain and Abel, and you know what happened there? It was the first murder. Then Seth replaced Abel, but Seth too was a sinner. Just as was Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, even godly Enoch. All sinners, all of them, one after another, ordinary sinners, struggling with the same enemy within that we have. Yes, their names are in the Bible. But they were ordinary people, real people in history, real people who struggled with the same things we do. Pride and advancement and looking down on others and self-righteousness and gossip. Lust, murdering hearts, covetousness, and grumbling and whining and complaining against God, against authority. Sinners. All of them, just like us. They struggled with the same pollution of depravity in the mind and the heart. They were ordinary people who celebrated the same things we celebrate, birthdays, happy times, holidays. They were people who looked forward to things getting better because, you know, we're all forward-looking creatures from the beginning, with Adam being one who was placed into a goal, looking forward. That's why we all look forward. That's why we're always looking around the corner, looking for something to get better this month, this year, next year. We're people of hope. By nature, because we're stretching forward to that great glory and hope for which we were created. It's part of being human. And yet they were people who also suffered with many of the things we suffer. With failure, shattered dreams, with sickness, with the sadness of a death of a loved one. They were deeply flawed like all of us, all of them. You know, sometimes it's easy for us, isn't it, to romanticize about the past. It's so easy to do that because dead people don't speak. And it's easy sometimes to romanticize about the past. And those of you who like to read Christian biographies, here's where we have to be careful. You know, we can romanticize even about Calvin or Luther. And we can romanticize about the greatest heroes of the faith. Or sometimes we romanticize even about our grandparents or our great-grandparents, or as we're doing the Ancestry.com, it's become so easy to do now, your own genealogy through the Internet. It's easy to romanticize about the past, but the truth is that the past is flawed. It's filled with flawed people. There are skeletons in the closet. There's a lot of skeletons in the closet represented here in this list of people, aren't there? Abraham had a problem with lying, didn't he? Jacob, do I need to say anything? A swindler, a thief. You wonder sometimes, why, Lord? Why is he a patriarch? Judah, traded slaves. He paid money for sex, prostitutes. David, the writer of the Psalms, an adulterer and a murderer. Flawed. They were scoundrels. And it all went back to Adam. All of it. All the pollution flows back to that pipe, or from that pipe. We trace it back to that place. And it's the same for you and me. The same for you and me. And they were people who died. Yeah, they were born, they had hopes, they had fears, they had cares, they had troubles, they had plans, just like us. But they were ultimately people who died, who before they knew it, they were old and looking back to the good old days, and they died, just like us, because the wages of sin is death. Even Methuselah, who lived to be 969 years old, still died. Still died. And that's something for us to think about this morning. We can take great care of our bodies, take good care of ourselves, be fit, be healthy, But in the end, you know what? You're still going to die. You might look good in your casket, but you're still going to die because you're a sinner. You're under the curse of this world unless Christ comes first. And this is a list of sinners and a list of people who died. Death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. The failure of the first Adam. And yet, thank God that the Bible isn't only about that. Dark black cloud. Oh, you're all doomed. You're all going to die. But there was a ray of light, wasn't there? There was a ray of light, beginning with Adam. Not by Adam's doing, but by God's grace. There was God's promise of a new Adam. There was the failure of the first Adam, which has affected us all. We have his pollution, we have his guilt, and we have death as a result. But there was also the promise of a new Adam, all the way back to the beginning. The first gospel promise. Every Christian should know this in the Bible. In some ways, it's the most important verse in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. That is the verse upon which the whole gospel story unfolds. And it builds on that verse. The promise that God would send a new Adam who would bring his people to the intended destiny for the creation. That's what it's all about, the tale of two Adams. That's what the whole Bible is about. God promises as he exiles Adam and Eve and as he curses the man and the woman and the ground, and even the serpent, he also promises that he would make a separation between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that one would come from that seed, a champion seed, who would overturn the catastrophic consequences of Adam's rebellion. Death itself. And that's what the whole Bible is about. And we read, Adam believed that promise. That's when he names his wife Eve. He didn't name her Eve in the garden. He names her Eve after he hears the promise, because Eve means the mother of the living. They were in death, and now he says, you shall be the mother of the living. I shall call you Eve, because of God's promise. And the promise is echoed all the way through this genealogy. We read how humanity was divided between the city of pride, built by Cain, and the city of God, represented by Seth. And while Cain's descendants were singled out for their cultural accomplishments, music, the arts, or engineering, we read of Seth and his line. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And throughout this long list of names are people who lived by God's promise, who trusted, okay, there is one who is yet to come. And though I can't see, everything transformed in this life. I believe God's promise. And they lived in hope that he would send that new Adam. And that promise was reemphasized throughout redemptive history. God promised that the new Adam would be the offspring of Abraham, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, that he would be of the line of Jesse, that he would sit upon the throne of David. So many names within this genealogy. They are benchmarks and reminders of God's promise. And really, again, that's what the whole Old Testament is about. I know if you're a member of this congregation, you've heard me say that many times, but we can't hear it enough, can we? Because many people don't know what the Bible is about. It's ultimately about one thing. It's about Christ. It's about God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. And so as you're doing the readings right now through Genesis and now later through Exodus, and as maybe you get slow with your family through Leviticus and Numbers, we keep that in mind, that it's all ultimately pointing to the one whom God promised. It's all about this genealogy here. It's about the second Adam. And that's what the Bible is about. That's what we need to tell our neighbors and our friends. And they say, I see you're a Christian. Well, what is Christianity all about? It's about Christ. Because people think that the Bible is another religious book filled with some moral stories. It has Proverbs, like other religious books. It has poems and songs like other religious books. It has some historical narrative like other religious books. And so surely it probably has some help to offer you. And like all the religions of the world, it must ultimately be about if you follow the teachings of this guy Jesus, you will be transformed. But that's not Christianity. That's not what the apostles proclaimed in the book of Acts. That's what so many people think Christianity is about. Follow the teachings of Jesus and you will be transformed. Well, you don't need his resurrection for that. You don't need his atoning blood for that. You don't need this genealogy for that. You can actually get that from a lot of people. Pick your favorite. Gandhi, Buddha, Oprah, whoever you want. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about the promise of one who would overturn death, not by his teachings, but by his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the whole Bible, loved ones, the whole Bible is about, if you're wondering, what is the Bible about? I don't quite get it. It's about one thing, that which Jesus said it was about. As he told the Pharisees in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. As we read in Psalm 40, and this is echoed again in the book of Hebrews, lo, I come in the volume of the book. As he told the two disciples as they walked along the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he proclaimed to them all the things in the Old Testament that pertain to him. He is the point. It's Christ. Something has happened in the world and in human history. Christ has come. That's what Luke is telling us in this genealogy. That's the plot line of the whole Bible. That's the storyline. And we never want to lose sight of that. It's easy to lose sight of that if we forget that he's the point. And we notice what Luke does here. He takes us through this genealogy. He does the opposite of what Matthew does. He starts with Jesus and he goes backward to Adam. He starts with Jesus because he's identified in the baptism, which happens just before the genealogy, as the Son of God. And he takes us all the way back to Adam. And then he goes into chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus by Satan, fulfilling that which the first Adam failed to do, which we'll see next week. But that brings us really to the last thing we want to consider, the victory of the last Adam. There's the failure of the first Adam. There's God's promise of the new Adam running all through the Old Testament. And then there's the victory of the last Adam. The victory. We'll begin to see that victory unfold even in Jesus' life as he prevails in a temptation against Satan as he's there for 40 days in the wilderness, representing Israel in her 40 years in the wilderness. And yet, unlike the first Israel, unlike the first Adam, he prevails, he's victorious, he's the promised champion from the very beginning. This Jesus, this one who goes all his life, throughout all his ministry, beginning his ministry at about 30 years of age and probably fulfilling it at about 33 and a half or so. We read of him on the night of his betrayal and the eve of his crucifixion, praying to the Father. And he says those glorious words in John 17, I have fulfilled the work you have given me to do. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed. What sweet words, what cosmic, what powerful words. That God would come into the world, he would assume human flesh, and fulfill the work that the first Adam failed to do. He remained obedient. And he says, I've done it all, Father. Now give me what is mine. The great reward. The glory. For all those whom I represent. And you see, it's not just for himself. Just as Adam's fall was not for himself, it affected all of us. Well, Jesus' victory wasn't just for himself, it was for all those whom he represented, all those who are in him. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, listen how Paul, how he sets this up into two categories, two columns. He says in Romans chapter 5, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace, by that grace of the one man Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the gift following many trespasses, all of ours, brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, all those whom he represented, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous. Which man are you in? You're in one or the other. Everybody is. You know, one of the most ridiculous things that a Christian can ever say to an unbeliever is, become a Christian, you can have a personal relationship with God. That's an awful thing to say. I know it's meant well. But here's the problem with that. First of all, it might not appeal to the unbeliever. Well, I'm glad that you talk to God at night and you have your own personal Jesus. That was a good song by Depeche Mode, your own personal Jesus. Someone who hears your prayers, someone who cares. I don't need that. And so what you offered them, they just think it's a crutch for you, something helpful for you. But please don't offer them that. It's much better to say, you have a personal relationship with God. The problem is it's a bad relationship. Because you're a human being. You're created in the image of God. But the problem is that you're in a covenant of works, and that covenant of works was broken, and all the curses of that covenant are upon you. Now, I know this isn't, you got to say it in a nice way, but this is far more accurate and far more biblical than offering somebody something that they already have and they don't think they need. They have a personal relationship with God. The problem is it's a bad one. Everybody has a personal relationship with God, but it's either as a covenant breaker and rebel because they are in the first Adam, or it is as an heir of eternal life because they are in the last Adam. The question is not, do you have a personal relationship with God? The question is, which Adam are you in? Which covenant are you in? A covenant of works or a covenant of grace mediated by the last Adam who fulfilled all that which the first Adam failed to do? That is what the Bible proclaims. Where do we ever find the apostles saying, well, come to God, have a personal relationship with Him? No, they proclaim Christ risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Because sins need to be forgiven. We're all in the first Adam until we're brought into the second. And it's only by God's grace that we are. It's all because of what that second Adam, that last Adam, fulfilled. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Which Adam are you in? You see, Adam's fall in the beginning did not erase God's covenantal relationship with human beings. Requirements of that original covenant, they still ring in the conscience of every human being on the face of the earth, don't they? That's why they still know there's some right and some wrong. That's why they're still always looking and craning toward the future. Every human being is in covenant with God, either a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. Which is it for you, my friend? Which is it for you? We are all His covenant servants, either as heirs of His promise, or, as Dr. Horton likes to say, rebels without a cause. One or the other. Which is it for you? And you see, our genealogy ultimately, we could write our name into this. Our genealogy, all of us are swept into this genealogy. All of us. Our genealogy ultimately is one of sin and death that leads to condemnation and eternal death. But you don't have to die without hope. You don't have to die without hope because there's one person in that genealogy who was obedient. Jesus. Jesus is in the genealogy. He is there. And He is the one ultimately who not only faced Satan and prevailed, not only obeyed God in all of His life, not only went to the cross to die for the sins of His people, but conquered death, conquered the consequence that the first Adam brought by his rebellion by being raised from the dead, and not merely raised from the dead, but raised gloriously, glorified. He is that first fruits of that glorified existence, that glory for which the original creation was intended. He has entered into the consummation. It has already happened, and yet it is not yet fully realized for us. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, says the writer to the Hebrews. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Christ has come. And now, what do we do with that? Well, the Lord calls us to place our faith in Jesus Christ. He calls us today to trust in Him, to trust in the One who has been raised from the dead. And His promise is that He will raise you from the dead as well. And He even gives us the down payment of that glorified life by the Holy Spirit that causes us even now to put off the old ways and to put on the new. The down payment of that great inheritance that now raises us up to newness of life and causes us to live in grateful obedience to the Lord. Not for our merit or salvation, for earning anything, but simply because we have been made new. And this is the natural response now of those who are in the second Adam. We lift up our voices and we sing, Alleluia, Alleluia, come Lord Jesus. Alleluia. Christ is risen. Christ the first fruits of the holy harvest field, which with all its full abundance at His second coming will yield. We look for that day with hope because Jesus is in the genealogy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and we pray, Lord, that we would, by Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit, rest and trust and look only to the last Adam. Thank You for rescuing us, Lord, out of death. And thank You for the promise of that intended glory that has been secured for us in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And now, Father, as we come to Your table, we pray that we would commune with Your Son in heaven. And we pray, Father, that we would be bound together as Your body here on earth, traveling through this wilderness, looking for that great day of when we will see the consummation fully realized. Thank You for Jesus, Lord. Continue to strengthen our faith.